The following recording is a continuation of the Treasury of David, an exposition of Psalm 78 by Charles Spurgeon. Verse 36, nevertheless they did flatter him with their mouth. Verse 37, for their heart was not right with him. There was no depth in their repentance. It was not hard work. They were fickle as a weathercock. Every wind turned them. Their mind was not settled upon God. Neither were they steadfast in his covenant. Their promises were no sooner made than broken, as if only made in mockery. Good resolutions called at their hearts as men do at inns. They tarried a while and then took their leave. They were hot today for holiness, but cold towards it tomorrow. Variable as the hues of the dolphin, they change from reverence to rebellion, from thankfulness to murmuring. One day they gave their gold to build a tabernacle for Jehovah, and the next they plucked off their earrings to make a golden calf. Surely the heart is a chameleon. Proteus had not so many changes. As in the egg we both burn and freeze, so do inconstant natures and their religion. Verse 38, but he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Though they were full of flattery, he was full of mercy, and for this cause he had pity on them, not because of their pitiful and hypocritical pretensions to penitence, but because of his own real compassion for them, he overlooked their provocations. Yea, many a time he turned his anger away. When he had grown angry with them, he withdrew his displeasure. Even 70 times 7 did he forgive their offenses. He was slow, very slow to anger. The sword was uplifted and flashed in midair, but it was sheathed again, and the nation yet lived. Though not mentioned in the text, we know from the history that a mediator interposed. The man Moses stood in the gap. Even so, at this hour, the Lord Jesus pleads for sinners and averts the divine wrath. Many a barren tree is left standing because the dresser of the vineyard cries, let it alone this year also, and did not stir up all his wrath. Had he done so, they must have perished in a moment. When his wrath is kindled but a little, men are burned up as chaff. But were he to let loose his indignation, the solid earth itself would melt, and hell would engulf every rebel. Who knows the power of thine anger, O Lord? We see the fullness of God's compassion, but we never see all his wrath. Verse 39, for he remembered that they were but flesh. They were forgetful of God, but he was mindful of them. He knew that they were made of earthly, frail, corruptible material, and therefore he dealt leniently with them. Though in this he saw no excuse for their sin, yet he constrained it into a reason for mercy. The Lord is ever ready to discover some plea or other upon which he may have compassion. A wind that passes away and comes not again. Man is but a breath, gone, never to return. Spirit and wind are in this alike. So far as our humanity is concerned, they pass and cannot be recalled. What a nothing is our life. How gracious on the Lord's part to make man's insignificance an argument for staying his wrath. Verse 40, how oft did they provoke him in the wilderness? Times enough did they rebel. They were as constant in provocation as he was in his patience. In our own case, who can count his errors? In what book could all our perverse rebellions be recorded? The wilderness was a place of manifest dependence, where the tribes were helpless without divine supplies. Yet they wounded the hand which fed them, while it was in the act of feeding them? Is there no likeness between us and them? Does it bring no tears into our eyes? While as in a mirror, we see our own selves and grieve him in the desert. Their provocations had an effect. God was not insensible to them. He is said to have been grieved. His holiness could not find pleasure in their sin, his justice in their unjust treatment, or his truth in their falsehood. What must it be to grieve the Lord of love? Yet we also have vexed the Holy Spirit, and he would long ago have withdrawn himself from us were it not that he is God and not man. We are in the desert where we need our God. Let us not make it a wilderness of sin by grieving him. Verse 41. Yet they turned back. Their hearts sighed for Egypt and its flesh pots. They turned to their old ways again and again, after they had been scourged out of them. Full of twists and turns, they never kept a straight path. They tempted God. As far as in them lay, they tempted him. His ways were good, and they, in desiring to have them altered, tempted God. Before they would believe in him, they demanded signs, defying the Lord to do this and that, and acting as if he could be cajoled into being the minion of their lusts. What blasphemy was this? Yet let us not tempt Christ, lest we also be destroyed by the destroyer. And they limited the Holy One of Israel, doubted his power, and so limited him, dictated to his wisdom, and so did the same. To chalk out a path for God is arrogant impiety. The Holy One must do right. The covenant God of Israel must be true. It is profanity itself to say to him, "You shall do this or that, or otherwise I will not worship you." Nor thus is the eternal God to be led by a string of his impotent creature. He is the Lord, and he will do as seems him good. Verse 42, they remembered not his hand. Yet it must have been difficult to forget it. Such displays of divine power as those which smote Egypt with astonishment. It must have needed some more than usual effort to blot it from the tablets of memory. It is probably meant that they practically rather than actually forgot it. He who forgets the natural returns of gratitude may justly be charged with not remembering the obligation, nor the days when he delivered them from the enemy. The day itself was erased from their calendar, so far as any due result from it or return for it. Strange is the faculty of memory and its oblivion, as well as its records. Sin perverts man's powers, makes him forceful only in wrong directions, and practically dead for righteous ends. Verse 43, how he had wrought his sins in Egypt. The plagues were ensigns of Jehovah's presence and proofs of his hatred of idols. These destructive acts of power were wrought in the open view of all, as signals are set up to be observed by those far and near, and his wonders in the field of Zoan. In the whole land were miracles wrought, not in cities alone, but in the broad territory, in the most select and ancient regions of the proud nation. This the Israelites ought not to have forgotten, for they were the favored people for whom these memorable deeds were wrought. Verse 44, and had turned their rivers into blood. The waters had been made the means of the destruction of Israel's newborn infants, and now they do, as it were, betray the crime. They blush for it. They avenge it on the murderers. The Nile was the vitality of Egypt, its true lifeblood, but at God's command it became a flowing curse. Every drop of it was a horror, poison to drink, in terror to gaze on. How soon might the Almighty do this with the Thames or the Seine? Sometimes he has allowed men who were his rod to make rivers crimson with gore, and this is a severe judgment. But the event now before us was more mysterious, more general, more complete, and must therefore have been a plague of the first magnitude. And their floods that they could not drink, lesser streams partook in the curse, reservoirs and canals felt the evil. God does nothing by halves. All Egypt boasted of the sweet waters of their river, but they were made to loathe it more than they had ever loved it. Our mercies may soon become our miseries if the Lord shall deal with us in wrath. Verse 45. He sent diverse sorts of flies among them, which devoured them. Small creatures become great tormentors. When they swarm, they can sting a man till they threaten to eat him up. In this case, various orders of insects fought under the same banner. Lice and beetles, gnats and hornets, wasps and gadflies dashed forward in fierce battalions and worried the sinners of Egypt without mercy. The tiniest plagues are the greatest. What sword or spear could fight with these innumerable bands? Vain were the monarch's armor and robes of majesty. The little cannibals were no more lenient towards royal flesh than any other. It had the same blood in it, and the same sin upon it. How great is that God who thus by the minute can crush the magnificent! And frogs which destroyed them. These creatures swarmed everywhere when they were alive until the people felt ready to die at the sight. And when the reptiles died, the heaps of their bodies made the land to stink so foully that a pestilence was imminent. Thus not only did earth and air send forth armies of horrible life, but the water also added its legions of loathsomeness. It seemed as if the Nile was first made nauseous, and then caused to leave its bed altogether crawling and leaping in the form of frogs. Those who contend with the Almighty little know what arrows are in his quiver. Surprising sin shall be visited with surprising punishment. Verse 56. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God. Change of condition had not altered their manners. They left their nomadic habits, but not their tendencies to wander from their God. Though every divine promise had been fulfilled to the letter, and the land flowing with milk and honey was actually their own, yet they tried the Lord again with unbelief and provoked him with other sins. He is not only high and glorious, but most high, yea, the most high, the only being who deserves to be so highly had in honor. Yet instead of honoring him, Israel grieved him with rebellion and didn't keep his testimonies. They were true to nothing but hereditary treachery, steadfast in nothing but in falsehood. They knew his truth and forgot it, his will and disobeyed it, his grace and perverted it to an occasion for greater transgression. Reader, do you need a looking glass? See, here is one which suits the present expositor as well. Does it not also reflect your image? Psalm 78, verse 57, but turned back. Turned over the old leaf, repeated the same offenses, started aside like an ill-made bow, were false and faithless to their best promises, and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers, proving themselves legitimate by manifesting the treachery of their sires. They were a new generation, but not a new nation. Another race, yet not another. Evil propensities are transmitted. The birth follows the progenitor. The wild ass breeds wild asses. The children of the raven fly to the carrion. Human nature does not improve. The new additions contain all the errata of the first, and sometimes fresh errors are imported. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, which not only fails to send the arrow towards the mark in a direct line, but springs back to the archer's hurt, and perhaps sends a shaft among his friends to their serious jeopardy. Israel boasted of the bow as a national weapon. they sang the song of the bow. And hence a deceitful bow is made to be the type and symbol of their own unsteadfastness. God can make men's glory the very ensign of their shame. He draws a bar sinister across the escutcheon of traitors. Verse 58, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. This is their first error, will worship, or the worship of God, otherwise and according to his command. Many think lightly of this, but it was no mean sin, and its tendencies to further offense are very powerful. The Lord would have his holy places remain as the only spot for sacrifice, and Israel, in willful rebellion, no doubt glossed over by the plea of great devotion, determined to have many altars upon many hills. If they might but have one God, they insisted upon it that they would not be restricted to one sacred place of sacrifice. How much of the worship of the present day is neither more nor less than sheer will worship? Nobody dare plead a divine appointment for a tithe of the offices, festivals, ceremonies, and observances of certain churches. Doubtless God, so far from being honored by worship, which he has not commanded, is greatly angered at it, and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. This is but one more step. They manufactured symbols of the invisible God, for they lusted after something tangible and visible to which they could show reverence. This also is the crying sin of modern times. Do we not hear and see superstition abounding? Images, pictures, crucifixes, and a host of visible things are had in religious honor, and worst of all, men nowadays worship what they eat, and call that a god which passes into their belly, and thence into baser places still. Surely the Lord is very patient, or he would visit the earth for this worst and basest of idolatry. He is a jealous God, and abhors to see himself dishonored by any form of representation which can come from men's hands. Verse 59, when God heard this, he was wroth. The mere report of it filled him with indignation. He could not bear it. He was incensed to the uttermost, and most justly so, and greatly abhorred Israel. He cast his idolatrous people from his favor and left them to themselves and their own devices. How could he have fellowship with idols? What concord has Christ with Belial? Sin is in itself so offensive that it makes a sinner offensive also. Idols of any sort are highly abhorrent to God, and we must see to it that we keep ourselves from them through divine grace. For rest assured, idolatry is not consistent with true grace in the heart. If Dagon sit aloft in any soul, the ark of God is not there. Where the Lord dwells, no image of jealousy will be tolerated. A visible church will soon become a visible curse if idols be set up in it, and then the pruning knife will remove it as a dead branch from the vine. Note that God did not utterly cast away his people Israel, even when he greatly abhorred them, for he returned in mercy to them. So the subsequent verses tell us, so now the seed of Abraham, though for a while under a heavy cloud, will be gathered yet again, for the covenant of Saul shall not be broken. As for the spiritual seed, the Lord has not despised nor abhorred them. There is peculiar treasure and lie forever near his heart. Verse 60. So that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men. His glory would no more reveal itself there. He left Shiloh to become a complete ruin. At the door of that tent, shameless sin had been perpetrated, and all around it, idols had been adored. And therefore the glory departed, and Ichabod was sounded as a word of dread concerning Shiloh and the tribe of Ephraim. Thus may the candlestick be removed, though the candle is not quenched. Erring churches become apostate, but a true church still remains. If Shiloh be profaned, Zion is consecrated. Yet is it ever a solemn caution to all the assemblies of the saints, admonishing them to walk humbly with their God. When we read such words as those of the prophet Jeremiah in the 7th chapter, "Trust you not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Go ye now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. Let us take heed, lest as the ark never return to Shiloh after its capture by the Philistines, so the gospel may be taken from us in judgment, never to be restored to the same church again." Verse 61. "And delivered his strength into captivity." The ark was captured by the Philistines in battle, only because the Lord, the punishment of Israel, chose to deliver it into their hands. Otherwise, they could have no power at all against it. The token of the divine presence is here poetically called his strength. And indeed, the presence of the Lord is his strength among his people. It was a black day when the mercy seat was removed, when the cherubim took flight, and Israel's palladium was carried away, and his glory into the enemy's hand. The ark was a place for the revealed glory of God, and his enemies exulted greatly when they bore it away into their own cities. Nothing could more clearly have shown the divine displeasure. It seemed to say that Jehovah would sooner dwell among his avowed adversaries than among so false a people as Israel. He would sooner bear the insults of Philistia than the treacheries of Ephraim. This is a fearful downfall for the favored nation, and it was followed by dire judgments of most appalling nature. When God is gone, all is gone. No calamity can equal the withdrawal of the presence from a people. O Israel, how art thou brought low? Who shall help thee now that thy God has left thee? Verse 62, "He gave his people over also unto the sword." They fell in battle because they were no longer aided by the divine strength. Sharp was the sword, but sharper still the cause of its being unsheathed, and was wroth with his inheritance. They were his still, and twice in this verse they are called so, yet his regard for them did not prevent his chastening them, even with a rod of steel. Where the love is most fervent, the jealousy is most cruel. Sin cannot be tolerated in those who are a people nearer to God. Verse 63, "The fire consumed their young men. His fire slew Nadab and Abihu," literally. So the fire of divine wrath fell on the sons of Eli who defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. And a like fire, in the form of war, consumed the flower of the people. And their maidens were not given to marriage. No nuptial hymns were sung. The bride lacked her bridegroom. The edge of the sword had cut the bands of their espousals, and left unmarried those who else had been extolled in hymns and congratulations. Thus Israel was brought very low. She could not find husbands for her maids, and therefore her state was not replenished. No young children clustered around parental knees. The nation had failed in a solemn task of instructing the young in the fear of Jehovah, and it was a fitting judgment that the very production of a posterity should be endangered. Verse 64, "Their priests fell by the sword. Hophni and Phinehas were slain. They were among the chief in sin, and therefore they perished with the rest." Priesthood is no shelter for transgressors. The jeweled breastplate cannot turn aside the arrows of judgment, and their widows made no lamentation. Their private griefs were swallowed up in the greater national agony because the ark of God was taken. As the maidens had no heart for the marriage song, so the widows had no spirit even to utter the funeral wail. The dead were buried too often and too hurriedly to allow of the usual rites of lamentation. This is the lowest depth. From this point, things will take a gracious turn. Verse 65, "The Lord awoke as one out of sleep. justly inactive, he had suffered the enemy to triumph, his ark to be captured, and his people to be slain. But now he arouses himself. His heart is full of pity for his chosen, and anger against the insulting foe. Woe to you, O Philistia! Now you shall feel the weight of his right hand. Waken and putting forth strength like a man who has taken a refreshing draught. The Lord is said to be like a mighty man that shouts by reason of wine. Strong and full of energy, the Lord dashed upon his foes and made them stagger beneath his blows. His ark, from city to city, went as an avenger rather than as a trophy, and in every place a false god fell helplessly before it. Verse 66. He smote his enemies in the hinder parts. The emerods rendered them ridiculous, and their numerous defeats made them yet more so. They fled but were overtaken and wounded in the back, to their eternal disgrace. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Orientals are not very refined, and we can well believe that the hemorrhoids were the subject of many a taunt against the Philistines, as also were their frequent defeats by Israel, until at last they were crushed under, never to exist again as a distinct nation. Verse 67. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph. God had honored Ephraim, for to that tribe belonged Joshua, the great conqueror, and Gideon, the great judge. And within its borders was Shiloh, the place of the ark and the sanctuary. But now the Lord would change all this and set up other rulers. He would no longer leave matters to the leadership of Ephraim, since that tribe had been tried and found wanting, and chose not the tribe of Ephraim. Sin had been found in them, folly and instability, and therefore they were set aside as unfit to lead. Verse 68. But chose the tribe of Judah to give the nation another trial. This tribe was elected to supremacy. This is according to Jacob's dying prophecy. Our Lord sprang out of Judah, and he it is whom his brethren shall praise. The Mount Zion, which he loved. The tabernacle and ark were removed to Zion during the reign of David. No honor was left to the wayward Ephraimites. Hard by this mountain, the father of the faithful had offered up his only son, and there in future days the great gatherings of his chosen seed would be. And therefore Zion is said to be lovely unto God. Verse 69. And he built a sanctuary like high palaces. The tabernacle was placed on high, literally and spiritually. It was a mountain of beauty. True religion was exalted in the land. For sanctity, it was a temple. For majesty, a palace. Like the earth, which is established forever, stability as well as stateliness were seen in the temple, and so also in the church of God. The prophet saw both in vision. Verse 72. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart. David was upright before God, and never swerved in heart from the obedient worship of Jehovah. Whatever faults he had, he was unfeignedly sincere in his allegiance to Israel's superior king. He shepherded for God with an honest heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. He was a sagacious ruler, and the psalmist magnifies the Lord for having appointed him. Under David, the Jewish kingdom rose to an honorable position among the nations, and exercised an influence over its neighbors. In closing the psalm, which has described the varying conditions of the chosen nation, we're glad to end so peacefully, with all noise of tumult or of sinful rites hushed into silence. After a long voyage over a stormy sea, the ark of the Jewish state rested on its Ararat, beneath a wise and gentle rain, to be wafted no more hither and thither by floods and gales. The psalmist had all along intended to make this his last stanza, and we too may be confident to finish all our songs of love with the reign of the Lord's anointed. Only we may eagerly inquire, when will it come? When shall we end these desert roamings, these rebellions and chastenings, and enter into the rest of a settled kingdom, with the Lord Jesus reigning as the Prince of the house of David? As if we ended this lengthy parable, may we in our life parable have less of sin and as much of grace as are displayed in Israel's history. And may we close it under the safe guidance of that great shepherd of the sheep. Amen.